Book of Luke, New Testament, Book of Luke, chapter 10. The one verse I'm going to be looking at, Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Of course, feel free to take in the context of this passage, but I think what Jesus is sharing with this lawyer that comes to him is this basic seminal truth for mankind in our purpose. So I'm just going to read verse 27. And this is Jesus. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." You may be seated. If you were Eve, it would have been easy to love Adam. He was the perfect man. So lovely and therefore lovable. If you were Eve, at least in the beginning, when all was good, there would have been nothing in you as a woman to discourage your love for him. I say he was the perfect man, but she too was a wonderful and perfectly lovely woman. Adam only thought well of his wife. Looking back, it does not mean that Adam was everything he could possibly become. God made him upright, adorable, and lovely. However, Adam was designed to improve. Here's what I mean. He was designed to learn and develop skills. Carve wood, plant carrots. He would age and have children. He would take care of the world, farming, mining, educating, exploring, creating works of art, and so on. That improvement God intended for mankind. And Adam would get to know Eve better also in order to love her more fully. For you need to get to know someone to love them. If you know them a little, you can love them in measure. If you know them a lot, your love can be fuller. Try to be real basic sometimes. Because I need things basic to my brain. I need to break them down in order that I can see that this is really true. And a valid point is made to say that we know things about everyone in the world. So we can love everyone in a sense, right? We know things about everyone in the world. Each is made in God's image. Each has been given a will, a mind, a heart, and similar bodily appendages. Each has fallen into sin, and so on. From there, of course, we get more specific. You know your own family members best, probably. You've learned things about them as individuals. You learn how they deal with one another. Experiences shared. Then maybe you know a cousin or two really well, because oftentimes you spend experiences growing up. A friend from school, maybe, as I'd mentioned earlier about my friend Dave. Church members. You can get to know church members. A neighbor. You get the picture. God puts us in the midst of particular people. He doesn't spread us across the whole world. And we are to get to know those particular people and to love those particular people first. Most importantly, moving on, Adam would love God. I spent some time last time I preached talking about how we are indebted to get to know God better and to love Him more fully as we grow, and it's a lifelong experience. But Adam would have to love God. And it's to be understood, I think, without too much controversy, that Adam's knowledge and love of God would increase over time. In fact, all of the former activities that Adam was called to do as human would be the result of his love for God. And all of this would be reality. It would be a reality because God loved him and Eve from the start. So it's always been mankind's purpose to love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the most important thing. None of the rest that we get caught up in is as important as this. And in the beginning, for a moment, it was natural, it was normal, it was desirable and easy. Then we chose sin. We chose selfishness, to be self-absorbed. And with that choice came foulness, ugliness, bitterness, hatred, lust, denial, and death. Adam was not so lovely anymore, nor Eve. Make no mistake, Adam was still Adam, but his shine faded. From Eve's perspective, he now began to act like a bit of a jerk. Her husband seemed to care a lot less about her, and that was unbecoming and unattractive. And she let him know it in the kitchen and in the bedroom. Oh, Eve had her things too. She started demanding much more attention and bristled at his authority. She did not walk alongside of him as happily. She found herself tempted to embark on paths without him. On top of it, the couple's life had become more complicated. Because God had built curse into their experience. Weeds, blizzards, animal ferocity, flooding, destruction, and death. So the command to love God and each other became thorny by the introduction of the world's difficulties. Sounded something like, I can't believe you didn't pull the car in the garage last night. Now it's covered in snow. That's what we inherited as the sons of, and that's minor, okay? I just threw a minor one out there. You and I know how major our contentions can be with our spouse. At times. But it's what we inherited as the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. We've not experienced paradise, only wilderness. But we know paradise exists and that we should be living in it. We know this is wrong. But things are so bound together, the right and the wrong, that it becomes difficult to distinguish the good from the bad. It's a fine line. You think about this. It's a fine line between someone who's resilient and someone who's stubborn. Between ambition and never being satisfied. There's a fine line of distinction there. Also, we never really knew the unhindered sweetness and joy of loving the Lord and our neighbor. We've gotten some taste of it in Christ, but we know it's what we should be doing. One of you might be asking, are we without hope? Is it impossible for us to love God and others? Is it impossible? Are people so selfish that they are completely unlovely and unlovable? Or is the problem in our ability to love? I'll tell you, another Adam-like man appeared in history, Jesus. He was perfect. By God's standard, he was lovely and lovable. There was nothing in him to discourage our love. Yet his own people killed him by hanging him on a tree. Certainly, man's sin and selfishness corrupts his ability to love. We refuse to love, even the most lovely. Sometimes it's because they are so lovely, with an ethical loveliness, and that tends to amplify our ugliness, and so we don't like it. Jesus said something about the men, people lived in darkness and the light came and they hated the light because they lived in darkness. It's that idea. After all, we are sewer swimmers. But it's also true that other people are not as lovable as they should be. Am I right? People can be mean, ungrateful, and devious. They slander and gossip and backstab and cheat. We wonder, can I trust that my love will be returned? Can I? What if, as you commit yourself to loving your wife or your child or coworker or neighbor or fellow church member, what if they hurt you? Ask Jesus that question, right? You may get hurt. Your love will not always be appreciated or returned. But I suspect God wants you to love nonetheless. Paul explains, the Apostle Paul explains, I want to say that, realize this, people, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, these men spoke and wrote the words of God. Never for a moment think they did that on their own and that they should be called into question. I don't know why I said that. Paul explains how Jesus loved people who were ungodly. Listen, Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then the Apostle John reaffirms this. He reaffirms Jesus' example in his first letter, writing, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Here's the thing. We got to enter in to, let's just call it, the battle of love. The battle of love. The greatest thing is to love God first. And when we love Him, well, with Him, it's all upside. It's all good. There's no downside to it. God won't act sinfully against us. We'll never need to forgive God. But go into the battle of love for others. When you go into that battle, well, here's where you take some risk. Sinners don't often respond with love. It was love that compelled Jesus where? To the cross. And isn't love for others also why missionaries put themselves into danger? It's this kind of love that causes a wife to maybe resist a disobedient husband. Parents to be willing to correct and discipline children, even though they feel they're going to get angry. I encourage you to enter the battle of love. You must determine to love your spouse, though they lash out. Too quickly, our love, it gets derailed and commandeered by our own resentment. Right? You go down this path, I'm going to love her, and then she snaps at you. And everything goes helter-skelter. Because now you're bitter. Now you resent what she just did. Or he. But that is just an example of us swimming in the sewer. If you stop loving the minute you're confronted by sin, then you'll never love anyone. It's why some people choose not to love. Because they don't want to get hurt. It's smarts. They conclude it's easier to avoid people. To refrain from interaction. To do their own thing. Keep life free from the complication of fellow sinners. So they don't confide. They don't offer themselves. They choose not to participate in love. But what does that look like? When you choose not to participate in love for fear of what will happen to you, it looks like 50% of marriages that end in divorce. They chose not to participate in love at some point. It looks like the 600-pound man sitting in front of his television who never wants to go out to social events or meet new people and let people get to know him. His relationship was with food, himself, and watching two-dimensional people. It looks like Christians who keep their immediate families, keep to their immediate families, avoid the larger fellowship of the saints. It looks like homeless people who need food and clothing and shelter. It looks like war instead of peace. It looks lonely. When you or I decide it's permissible to refuse to love God and others, we become even less like perfect Adam and Eve and perfect Jesus. We become less human. Remember, this is seminal. George MacDonald soberly warns us, listen, a beast does not know that he is a beast. And the nearer a man gets to being a beast, the less he knows it. Isn't that a scary thought? Yes. A beast does not know that he is a beast, and the nearer a man gets to being a beast, the less he knows it. No, we must not close ourselves off from loving others. We will not survive that decision. God made mankind in his image. He put us in the world to be loved and to love. He gave hearts, minds, wills, and strength to love with them. To love with them. Further, all creatures, birds, fish, the heavens, the waters, trees, and winds, and angels support this purpose. They all support it. So if you refuse to love, you will not escape the world, but you'll only break yourself against its hard edges. No, the two all-embracing commands are forever weaved into reality. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. But notice something about Jesus' words here. He said we are to love with our heart and soul and mind. And so, Jesus does not include the word sin in that list. He does not say, love the Lord your God with all your sin. God did not give us sin as a tool to assist us. It gets actually in the way of the lover and the loved. But every other part of us is to participate, the parts God created and called good. Indeed, if you think about it, if we wiped away sin, and I've spoken on this once before, if we wiped away sin, except for at home, I've spoken on it about 30 times, but if we wiped away the sin, we would be very loving and lovable again. It would be easy for us. I said in the past, I think you'd really like me. I think you would. I'm a wonderful, beautiful, and exquisitely made man, apart from the fact that I can be a jerk. Without that, however, without the sin, no one compares to Purcell Andrew Gappa, because there is only one of me, the one God intended. You get what I'm saying? Think of all the people. And I have certain people in my mind on the national level, I guess, in particular, that come to my mind who I feel are ruining some things. And don't read into that too much because you kind of know me better. But think of all the people who by sin and selfishness messed up what God made them to be and to become. And we do that too. But there's kings, entertainers, owners of companies, philosophers, educators, Supreme Court justices, secretaries, restaurant waitresses, religious leaders, mothers, fathers. They took what was good and obscured most of its recognizable beauty. They're so foul with what they've done. So you should love Purcell Andrew Gappa, that guy. You should love him. But in order to do that, you will have to look past the sin in me, and likewise. I urge you, walk past the signs marked danger ahead and dare to love me. And if my sin stings you, if it stings you, I beg you to turn the other cheek and forgive me. And I hope I can have you do that like 77 times. I will be grateful, I hope. But I know God will reward you. In the bulletin, we put a C.S. Lewis quote. It says, when we are wholly his, we will be more ourselves than ever. What a wonderful idea. When we are wholly His, we will be more ourselves than ever. That's the person we must love. The one God made. That's the person we want to get to know. Also, when you go into the battle of love, that turn the other cheek forgiveness part, it's mandatory. And that part God's got to give you. I'm pretty sure that the soul who cannot forgive cannot love. It's very difficult to love when you keep a record of wrongs. In fact, the Apostle Paul suggested such grudge holding. Such grudge holding is the opposite of love. He writes, love is patient and kind. It's not irritable or resentful. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So forgiveness is a staple in the diet of love, at least while we're here in the wilderness. Someday love will be natural again. Now, in all of this, two paragraphs, I speak to those who want to love others. I speak to you who want to love others. If that's not your thing, then you've simply refused your part in humanity, and there are many who do. Your issues are internal and really not at all with others. And God's got to deal with that. I preach with the hope that the Holy Spirit might encourage you along this line. That's all. Nevertheless, apart from God's forgiveness, we won't know how love or forgiveness is supposed to look. And without Him, I think none of this will work very well. However, since He is for us and not against us, let us march ahead. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that You would indeed take these words, take those two most important things on which all the law is based and all that came of grace was rooted in. I pray that You would impart that to us, that You would make us lovers of You and other people, and that we would take the tools You've given us to pursue that. In Jesus' name, amen.